Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as we read in this psalm, so often in our own hearts we are discouraged and we are cast down. And yet, Lord, you have given us a passage of Scripture this morning that should give us a great reminder as to why we should never be cast down if we are saved. Because your Son, Jesus Christ, came to this world. He took on a body. He gave up so much of his glory in heaven so that he might suffer and die among us. And we praise your name, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, for such a plan of salvation. We pray, Lord, that you will teach us as a people to pay attention to the great salvation given to us and that we would not neglect it. We pray, Father, that if there is someone here today who has not only neglected your salvation but has rejected it, that your Spirit would please be active and have mercy upon them, that they might be saved and come to know you. Lord, we pray that our hearts will be open to your word today. Lord, I pray that if I say something untrue, that the congregation will not hear it, but rather, Lord, that their ears will only be opened to your gospel and your Spirit. Lord, we pray for Don and Dana Fultz, our missionaries in Argentina. Lord, we pray that you would please be with them, strengthen them in this difficult time. Lord, help them to know how it is that they can assist with what's occurring in Chile. Lord, we pray for that nation. God, we pray that you would please raise up the church to deal with this earthquake. Lord, we know that earthquakes and terrors like this are a sign that the end is coming. And we pray, Lord, that the nation of Chile will recognize that. And Lord, that revival will sweep that country and that they will come to know you because of the damage done to their land. Lord, we pray for John Leopold, who is the person who rules or leads Anne Arundel County. Lord, we pray that you would please be with him. Help him to remember, Lord, that he is a creature. Lord, help him to attempt to limit evil and to do good. Lord, we thank you that he has continued to be part of your means to establish the peace of your church. And Lord, we pray that you will bless him and draw him closer to you. Lord, we pray for the different churches that people are coming from into our church. Lord, we pray for Trinity Reformed Baptist Church and Pasadena Evangelical Presbyterian Church and Hampton Park Baptist Church. Lord, we pray for all of those churches, and we pray, Lord, that the men who stand in the pulpits there this morning will be mighty in your word, that they will preach it clearly, and that hearts and lives will be changed. And Lord, we pray again that you would please be with us. Help us to hear from your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Allow me to describe to you a man by the name of Kevin Martin. He is 41 years old. He weighs 209 pounds. He is 6 feet tall. He's balding and he wears glasses. When he travels in Canada, he has to wear a disguise. He has a publisher. When he holds events, he has to hire bouncers to keep his fans at bay. And the reason that he is so famous is because he is the world champion curler. Now, if you don't know what curling is, because you haven't been following the Olympics, it's essentially a game on a huge sheet of ice where someone takes a 40-pound stone and slides it across the ice, and two of their teammates with brooms change the direction and the speed of it to land on a target. And Kevin Martin is the skip or the captain of the Canadian curling team, and he is one of the most famous people in Canada. Now, if Kevin Martin were to come and visit our church, I doubt that any of us would ask him for an autograph. I don't think that he would need his bouncers to find a place to sit. And I don't think that he would be mobbed after the church service. Now, if he were to go down to the Potomac Curling Club in Laurel or the Chesapeake Curling Club in Easton, Maryland, perhaps he would be recognized and celebrated there, but almost nowhere else in the state of Maryland. Now, why is this? He's not popular in our church or in our nation because simply we don't pay attention to the sport of curling. In Canada, apparently, they pay attention to curling. He's famous, but in the United States, he's not famous. curling in the United States rank somewhere between, say, fencing and the biathlon. It's only slightly less popular than bicycling, and that's saying something. Now, this illustrates two truths for us. One is that fame is fleeting. And if you're going to put your attention on finding fame, what you'll discover is that there are places where you're unknown. But also, it tells us that we tend to pay attention to that which we love. The Canadians pay attention to Kevin Martin because they love curling, and they're concerned about it. At the same time, they also pay attention to the makeup of the Swedish and Norwegian curling teams, not because they particularly love the Swedes and the Norwegians, but because they love Canadian curling and its dominance in the Olympics. Now, the idea that is illustrated for us here, this idea that we love and we protect that which we pay attention to, is also taught in the Scriptures, particularly in our text this morning. And so if you have your Bible with you, please open it to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And we'll be working through verses 1 and 4 this morning. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Now today we're going to approach the text a little bit differently than we do normally. We are first going to consider the larger argument of chapter 1 and what is summarized in the four verses before us. And then we're going to ask the question, why do we need a warning? Because that's what we have here. We have a warning, and then we're going to consider the clear warning which we have, which is pay attention or drift through neglect. Now, in chapter 1, the author of Hebrews attempts to prove conclusively that Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Son of David, is superior to the angels, and everything connected to Him is superior to the angels. And that's what we meditated on last week. Christ's superiority over the angelic messengers. Now, in our passage today, the author now draws a conclusion from the facts that he has established. And the conclusion that he draws is, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have learned. And then he lays out, if the angel's message brought punishment, how much more will the message delivered by the Son of God Himself and attested by miracles lead to punishment? Now, allow me to kind of step aside from the text directly. American Christians have grown up in what is sometimes called the pietistic tradition. The pietistic tradition focuses our religious life on personal experience and on personal Bible study. And by the way, both of these things are incredibly important. You should be desiring to experience God through the truth. And you should be personally studying your Bible. Well, part of what has happened in the United States is that in the pietistic tradition, there is a pragmatism and there is a distrust of scholarship, especially careful scholarship. One of the things that I want us to notice in our text this morning is that we have a logical argument and a formal argument. In English, it is called from the lesser to the greater, and it is drawn directly from logic. As long as the facts and the inferences of the argument are true, it's valid. And from the lesser to the greater is used in the soft sciences, it's used in the hard sciences, and it's used in law. to understand the Bible, you don't need the fancy name of the argument. But you need to follow the argument. What this means then is that to understand God's Word, you need to be able to understand some basic grammar and logic. Now, I know when I say that word, some of you are somewhat intimidated, but I want to promise you that the amount of logic used by the average baseball referee, applying rules, using reason to understand the rules, is the same that is necessary for being a Christian. Though I hope that some of you are better than the refs that I've seen. Now, too often what happens is that when we study the Bible, we come to the Bible and we say, how does this apply to our life? And so we take one verse and we look at it and then we apply it directly to our life. Now that's okay, as long as you've been following the argument that the writer is making. And in this text, our argument, or our author is making a very careful, logical argument. He's taking the lesser, which is the angels and their message, and then he's taking the greater, which is Jesus Christ's message, and then he's drawing an application from that. Now, part of what this means is that as Christians, we should not be afraid of good scholarship based on true reason. Jesus and the authors of the Bible make logical arguments. Our Bible is reasonable, and it contains valid arguments based on revealed facts. Now, the devil and the world may not like those revealed facts, and the church may struggle to understand those facts correctly. But on the final day, God's word will be proven true and reasonable. Faith and reason are not at loggerheads, but revelation and human pride is in a battle to the death. The issue in the Bible is not that the Bible is unreasonable, but it's rather that human hearts refuse to accept the facts of the Bible. Things like the Trinity and sin and the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what our author is showing us by drawing an argument directly from formal logic is that we should not be afraid of scholarship. We should be careful as we try to understand the Bible and trace its arguments. But at the same time, we need to believe the revealed facts. And let's look at what our author is assuming there in his beliefs about the Bible. The Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, is factual and reliable as long as it is correctly understood. The message declared by the angels, and we talked about this last week, is essentially the Old Testament, is the Word of God, and it is true. And it is as much the Word of God as the message of Jesus Christ and the angels. In the mind of our author, the Old Testament, that which was declared at first by the Lord, Old Testament, plus that which was declared by our Lord, and then was attested to us by the apostles, is all the Word of God. It is all reliable. It is popular today to talk about being a red-letter Christian. And a red-letter Christian is someone who just believes the words in red in the Gospels. That position is not accepted by the apostles. The apostles find the Old Testament and the entire New Testament to be as authoritative, though the Old Testament does need to be interpreted through the revelation that our Lord Jesus Christ has given to us, through his own messages in the Gospel, and through his apostles. So let us come to the separate components in our argument. What our author is arguing is that if the Old Testament proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, if you can look into the Old Testament and see that that's true, that means something about the New Testament. So how is it then that we find out whether or not the message of the angels was reliable? There are two places that we go to validate those claims. The first is the Bible. The history of the Jewish people is framed by the blessings and the curses laid down by the Mosaic Covenant, especially Deuteronomy 28 and 29. And after our prayer meeting, if you have a chance, you might want to read it. One of the great differences between the covenant with Abraham and the Mosaic Covenant is that there were no curses and blessings in the Abrahamic covenant in the sense that they exist in the Mosaic covenant. Now, the blessings of the Mosaic covenant promised were spiritual and physical prosperity within the land of the promise, and curses, both spiritual and physical, as in plagues and in dispersion, were included in the curses. And this is what we see in the Old Testament. The Jewish people prosper briefly under Moses for a while, and then Joshua and Samuel and David and Solomon, but then they go into decline. They go in decline because God had promised them that if they disobeyed them, He would punish them with plagues and the deportation. And that's what we see. We see a decline between Joshua and Samuel. And then we see the great decline that occurs after Solomon. And that accumulates in the dysphoria. Now sadly, the Jewish history has been much more filled up with physical curses than with the spiritual blessing. And so that means that when we look into the Old Testament, what we find out is that the promises of the curses and the blessings in the Old Testament were reliable. But there's another place that we can go to see whether or not they were reliable, and that is in history. Today, if you go to Rome, you can go and see the Arch of Titus, which commemorates the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It is probably the only authentic picture of the menorah that we have, because it shows, and you know what the menorah is, it was the candlesticks inside the tabernacle in the temple. The Roman soldiers brought in triumph the menorah of the temple into Rome. Now, when in 68 AD, about a year after, or 2 years after, the Romans had surrounded Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians fled the city. It was 2 more years until the city was destroyed. Why is it that the Christians fled the city in 68 AD? Because they understood Jesus' words in Matthew 24 to be describing the events that were occurring. And Jesus said in Matthew 24, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." And so the Christians fled in 68 AD. So that by 70 AD, there were very, very few Christians, if any, left in the city. And the people who were destroyed were the Jewish people who had rejected Jesus Christ as their Lord. And in the destruction of Jerusalem, both the words of the angels in Daniel and the words of Jesus Christ were united together. And what we discover is that both are reliable. Now the Son of God's Word bears such great dignity because He has spoken to us as the incarnate God, to His apostles. And because God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to the will of God. And so here we have a key difference between the Old Testament and the New. In the Old Covenant, the miracles were essentially limited to the prophet of God, with the believing community standing as witness. And so Elijah called down fire to consume the sacrifice. And Moses held up his staff over the people of Israel as they fought. Moses even said about the gifts of the Spirit, "Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put His Spirit on them." That's in Numbers 11:29. What we see in the New Testament is that all of the apostles were empowered to miracles. Even Paul, the least of the apostles, says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." You see, there had been a change in the covenant. In the Mosaic covenant, the people who were able to do miracles were extremely small. Often only one or two prophets, and sometimes those prophets were divided by hundreds of years. But in the establishment of the new covenant, all of the apostles could do miracles, and many in the church. There were believers in the church who spoke in tongues and were empowered to heal and to prophesy. Now, personally, I would argue that with the passing of the apostles, that these gifts are not a regular part of our worship. But we will consider that much more fully when we work together 1 Corinthians. We're about 3 or 4 years away from it. But hang with me, we've got a whole Bible to work through. So I will go over that much more carefully when we do the 1 Corinthians study in 2 to 3 years, depending on how long it takes me to get through Numbers and Leviticus. Now, what our author is drawing together is that while there is great continuity between the Mosaic Covenant and the New Covenant, there are also some real and radical changes. The most important is the superiority of the mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. But the second change is that the empowerment of the Holy Spirit has now moved from the few to the many, to a very small group to a much larger group. Now, all of this means that the Old Covenant is eclipsed by the New Covenant. The Old Covenant was not sinful, but it was a shadow of the heavenly reality, and not the true substance, which is in Jesus Christ. Now, the application of this great truth is a warning. And let me read it again from verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we heard, lest we drift from it. And then in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? This is one of several warnings in the book of Hebrews. And there is much doctrinal controversy surrounding all of these warnings, because within the Protestant church, there are essentially two ways of understanding salvation. The first teaches that God preserves human freedom in such a way that after someone has become a true Christian, they can change their mind. And if they change their mind, then they lose their salvation. Now, the other view is that when God regenerates the human heart, the change is irrevocable, and all of those who are truly saved will persevere into the faith until Christ's return or their death. Now, this is the doctrine that is cherished by our church, and it is called the perseverance of the saints. And we will explore this much more deeply when we can consider Hebrews 6, because in Hebrews 6, especially the first 10 verses, this is a very difficult passage for us to understand, and we will be talking about it. Now, before we proceed, we must know what is meant by if we neglect such a great salvation. Our salvation is great because we are freed from slavery to sin and the devil. And we are freed from the just punishment of our sins, which is an eternity in hell separated from the glorious presence of God. It is a great salvation because we are no longer under the burden of the ceremonial law. And nor do we have to despair because we cannot meet the requirements of the moral law perfectly. It is a great salvation because it's not clear to me that the Old Testament saints had the sense of security in their salvation that we do. You see, they had to go every year and offer those sacrifices over and over again. And they had a hope in eternity. And they had a hope of eternal security. But Jesus Christ has come for us, and He has died, and He has paid the penalty for our sins, and He has proved that He has paid that penalty by His resurrection. And so while the Jewish nation under the Old Covenant participated in our salvation through faith, they did not have the full revelation of Christ's work for them. And they did not have the full confidence that we have, that Christ, having begun a good work in us, will continue it. It is a great salvation. And it is a wonderful thing that we should praise God for us. For. Now the Christian is someone who is paying attention to what we have heard. And as a Christian, we cannot ultimately neglect the gospel. Because if you understand the gospel, you are constantly reminded of it. Every time you sin, you praise God, not that you sin, but that Jesus Christ paid the penalty that you owe. And you thank Him for the work that He has done. But for the non-believer, the great salvation is offered to them. But if they not only neglect that salvation, but reject it, they are rightly condemned because of God's mercy on them. As a minister of the gospel, I can promise you that the salvation is extended to all mankind. And if you reject that salvation, you are responsible for it. And you will have to stand before God and explain how you could do such a thing. Now, given this great truth of eternal security, how then should we understand this warning? The first thing that we have to remember is that there are always those in the church service who are not saved. And it has always been that way. In other words, there are people within this church service who should have no sense of security before God because of their radical neglect of such a great salvation. If you're here today and you do not profess faith in Christ, but rather you attend church because you like the music, or Sunday mornings are really dull at home, and so you come to the church, or your parents are making you, but you have no claim to the faith, you must understand what that means. And that means that you are condemned by God. Now, either this Sunday or for hundreds of Sundays before this, you have heard a pastor explain the Word of God and apply it to your life, but you refuse to pay attention to the gospel in the sense that is meant here. You refuse to give up your sin and to accept Jesus' offer of pardon. I want you to think a moment about that arch in Rome. Jesus Christ, about 30 to 40 years prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, promised that it happened. It would happen. The prophets before Jesus Christ said the same thing. And Jerusalem was destroyed. And the memory of that event continues to be commemorated in Rome to this day. The Bible is true. And the Bible says that if you do not repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that you will be destroyed. And it will not just be a physical death, but rather it will be an eternal death in hell. I want to read to you what Jesus says in Matthew 25. If you're here today and you have not repented of your sins, I want you to read hear Jesus' sure word to you about what he will say to those who have rejected his salvation. And this is on the last day. And he says in chapter 25, verse 41 of Matthew, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." But if you are here today among God's people, you have an opportunity to pay attention. Instead of just having a vague interest in toying with the gospel, thinking, yeah, you know, I'm busy this week. Mom and Dad are making me do this, but maybe I'll think about it after I get outside of the house. You can right now, today, embrace the gospel. You can fasten your heart to the gospel by repenting of your sins and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. The analogy that our author is using here is that of a ship that has come into a harbor, and it's come up to the dock. It's in a safe haven. But the crew of the ship has not tied the ship securely to the dock. And it is in danger of drifting back out into the sea. Children of the congregation, I beg you to understand that the church is a safe harbor. Inside of the church, we are protected from the worst storms of this world. The waves of sin and of death are calmed by the confines of the church and by people who believe the Word of God. Now, sin and death still make themselves known here. We are in a safe harbor, but we are still in this world. But sin and death do not rule in the church. Sin is confessed and repented of in the church. And death does not hold back those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask you to tie yourself to the gospel church. Because outside of the harbor, When the storm comes, there is no protection. I know that when you look out from inside the safety of a Christian family and you look out into the world, it looks beautiful. And the world has tried so hard to teach you that it's really safe outside of the church. It's beautiful and it's wonderful and easy and sin looks pleasurable and it looks like there's no consequences to sin. I know that it seems like the discipline of the Word of God and of your parents is onerous and burdensome. But the problem is when you begin to drift. And so you don't tie your heart to the gospel and you don't tie your heart to the church. And so you begin to drift and you get farther and farther away from the safety of the dock and then suddenly you're out in the open sea. And if it's a sunny and beautiful day, it seems great. The problem is when the storms come. Now, I know that every child in this congregation and every one of you who grew up in a Christian church, as you're toying with this idea whether or not you'll join the world, you think to yourself, look, I'm never going to become a drug addict. I'm never going to beat my wife. I'm not going to become an alcoholic. I'm not going to become a thief. You see, I'll basically kind of have both feet in both worlds. I'll limp between the church and the world. But I want you to understand that God will turn you over to your sin and that you will not be able to limp between the world and the church. And that you will become a hateful and spiteful person. You'll become the sort of person who writes blogs about how horrible their parents were because they sent him to church. Or you'll be like the woman that I met on the light rail on Friday who screamed at me and threatened to kill me because I told her son to pick up the trash that he'd thrown down. She followed me for a block and a half trying to get her boyfriend to come find me and kill me. I mean, we laugh and you think to yourself, okay, that's the stupid people, that's the weak people, I won't become like that. Well, you don't know that that's true. The horrible thing is that there is, of course, another option for those who leave the church, and that is that they will never be buffeted by the storms. They will never recognize that they are in sin. There are many people who live in the world and they gain much pleasure from it. They die of an old age surrounded by their family and friends. The storms of life pass over them with no damage at all. But the problem that you have to understand is that if you neglect what you have heard, you will exhaust all possible pleasure in this world. And that when eternity comes, that there will be no pleasure left for you. Because you will receive your just retribution. I know that the world looks pleasurable. It is pleasurable. It feels great to take drugs. That's why people do it. And there are many, many people who can survive and enjoy the pleasures of the world, but then they die and they have to stand before God. And the pleasure ends for all of eternity. And there's only suffering. Now there's another group within the church, and those are the people who profess faith, but they're not saved. See, they're the people who are trying to live between the church and the world. Now these people pay no true attention to the gospel, but they continue to profess the gospel as they're drifting away from the harbor. They come to church and they look very pious in the pew. But the moment that they exit the door of the church, they begin to live for themselves. Now, many of these people say loud amens in church, especially when sins that they don't like are being described, or sins that they find distasteful. But because they don't recognize the radical nature of sin, and their need for salvation, they are content to remain among the people of God, but at the same time to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Now, what that means is that for an hour or two, once a week, they separate themselves from the world. They come out from among the world for an hour or two to come to church. And then they go back into the world. And there's no difference between them and those who are in the world. Now, if this is you, if you're limping between the church and the world, I want you to hear the words that Jesus Christ says to you on the last day if you refuse to pay attention to the gospel. And again, this is from Matthew, but Matthew chapter 7, verse 23. Our Lord will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you works of lawlessness. You workers of lawlessness. You see, Jesus Christ doesn't allow you to show up on Sunday morning, fake everybody out, and then go back into the world. I mean, you can do it for your whole life, but then you have to stand before Jesus. And Jesus knows. Jesus knows whether or not you're a worker of lawlessness or if you really pay attention to the gospel in your everyday life. And if you don't truly pay attention to the gospel, you will have to stand before Jesus. And he will know you. And he will know that you did not place your faith in him. The last group of people who are addressed with this warning are those who are saved. And here it is twofold. There is a reminder here for those of us in the congregation who are spiritually healthy. And that is, don't be presumptive. Sometimes familiarity with the gospel and with the things of God leads to a contempt and a disregard for the gospel. Sometimes we handle so much the treasures of heaven, we become so accustomed to the gold of heaven that we forget about how precious the gospel is. The gold of heaven becomes so common in our hands and in our hearts that we begin to think of it as gravel, and so we treat it as gravel. And so the author of Hebrews wants to stir up those of us who are feeling safe and confident in our salvation, and he wants us to remember that if we don't pay attention to our salvation, we will begin to drift. And as we drift, we'll drift into sin. And if we continue to drift into sin and indifference, then we find out that we were never saved. And so even if you are here today and you're godly and things are going well for you and have a good relationship with God, and those are wonderful blessings and you should thank God for that, but you should never ever be presumptive. You should never ever think, you see, the reason that I have a good relationship with Jesus Christ is because I'm such a nice person. No, you're not. You have such a wonderful relationship with Jesus Christ because of the work of the Holy Spirit within you that allows you to pay attention to the gospel. Cherish that and continue to focus your attention on the gospel and don't neglect the great salvation that we have. And there's another group of people who are saved, but you see, they're concerned that they are drifting. And they're beginning to despair over their salvation. And they may have good reason to despair over their salvation because they really have begun to drift. They have fallen into some secret sin. They find when they come to church that their heart is cold. And they're worried and they're concerned. And you should be worried and concerned if your heart is cold towards God. You should be worried if you think to yourself, think about that secret sin, the one that your spouse doesn't know about. If you were to die and it was publicly exposed that you were participating in that sin, would your spouse be confident that you were saved? Would the church be confident that you were saved? And if the church and your spouse would not be confident that you were saved, if you were caught in that little secret sin that you hold under your tongue and you enjoy it, why do you think you're saved? Because you see, if you've begun to drift, and that's the inertia of your life, you're supposed to be worried. You're not supposed to be presumptive. Now, if you're here today and you're despairing over your salvation and you're trapped in sin or you've never ever accepted the gospel, I have good news for you. And that is, that these words, therefore we must pay closer attention to what we heard lest we drift away, is not a mere warning. It's not only a warning, but it is also part of the cure. God is giving you an opportunity today to reprioritize your life and to begin to pay attention to the gospel. Because paying attention to the gospel is part of the cure. We might phrase the warning this way. Those who hear the gospel but do not pay attention to the gospel will drift away from the gospel through neglect. Then, so if you don't want to drift away, pay close attention to the gospel. And please understand, a desire to pay attention to the gospel is good and wonderful. If you're here today and you're thinking about that secret sin and you're thinking, I might not be saved, what do? Well, one, you repent of the sin, but then also begin to pay attention to the gospel. If you're here today and you think things are going really well, but your heart is cold, what do? Commit yourself to paying attention to the gospel. If you're here today and you've always rejected the gospel, either in your heart or with your mouth, pay attention to the gospel, because that's the cure. That's how you can avoid the just retribution for your sins. Well, what this means is that it's incredibly important that we recognize how it is that we pay attention to the gospel. How is it that we keep from neglecting it? Let me illustrate it by telling you something odd about human beings. Thursday evening, I got on the internet and was following live a curling match. Why? Because I needed to use it for a sermon illustration and I wanted to make sure it was going to work out. And so I was suddenly paying attention to something that I knew nothing about, was not terribly interested in, because I have some good and some love, which is that I can illustrate the Word of God to you. Now, why is it that those of you who are Orioles fans know what is going down in the spring training camp, and you know who's on the roster? Why is that? Because you love it. You pay attention to it. You think about it. Paying attention to the gospel means become a fan of the gospel. And part of the way that we become a fan of the gospel is that we recognize what the gospel does for us. If you ask Jessica Wren right now who's at the spring training camp, I'm sure that she can tell you. I've got no idea. Why? Because baseball excites her and she loves it. And that's not a bad thing in and of itself. But what we have to do is, if we are Christians, is we have to be excited about the gospel. And part of the way that we get excited about the gospel is that we recognize our need for the gospel. Now, if you're here today and you're a non-believer and you're saying to yourself, I do not recognize the need for the gospel, and that's why I don't pay attention to it. Let me read to you something from Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, suppresses the truth. I want to be completely clear here. If you're not saved, you know the wrath of God is coming. And you hear the wrath of God coming when you look at pictures of Haiti and Chile. And you hear the wrath of God coming when you're on the highway and you almost die and you say, oh my God. And you want to believe in your heart of hearts it's a curse, but you also know that it's a plea. Because you see, you recognize, even if you're unsaved, that the wrath of God is coming, and that you need to pay attention to the gospel. Now, part of the way that we don't pay attention to the gospel is that we suppress the truth. Now, the way that we suppress the truth is that we allow ourselves to purposely place our attention on something besides our need for salvation and the message of the gospel. And guess what, guys? This is what the world does. This is the hobby of the world, and that is to give us distractions. I wish that we could dig in and believe the truth that James tells us in James 4:4. Friendship with the world is enmity with God, or it makes us an enemy of God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The world spends trillions of dollars trying to distract us from the gospel. It's what they do. It's what the world, the flesh, and the devil does. And they're really, really good at it. And our flesh really, really loves it. John Bunyan called the offerings of the world and the devil vanity fair. Vanity means things that pass away or have no real value. And I want you to hear his description of it And he's talking about how the world and the devil made up and set up a fair. A fair wherein should be sold all sorts of vanity, and that it should last all the year long. Therefore at this fair are all such merchandise sold as houses and lands and trades and places and honors and preferments and titles and countries and kingdoms and lusts and pleasures and delights of all sorts as whores and bawds, wives and husbands, children and masters, servants, lives, blood, bodies, souls, silver, gold, pearls, precious stones, and whatnot. And moreover, at this fair there is at all times to be seen juggling and cheats and games and fools, apes and knaves and rogues, and that of every kind. Now did you notice that some of the things, if not many of the things, that John Bunyan mentioned are good and wholesome in their place? Wives and husbands and children and lands and places and silver and gold and games and juggling, these things in and of themselves are not evil. But, and this is an important conjunction, but, if those things distract us from the great salvation that we have, they become vanity. It is not sinful to rest your mind by sitting down and watching a ball game. It is not sinful to spend a few hours playing a video game. But let me tell you where it becomes sinful. It becomes sinful when you use those things to not pay attention to the gospel. It becomes sinful when you're sitting in front of your computer and you're frightened because of what's occurring at work, or you're worried about the health of someone you love, or you're sitting in front of the TV and you're all bound up, and so you think to yourself, what I really, really need right now is a light comedy or a baseball game or something entertaining. And so instead of dealing with the sin in your heart, which is to fear man and to fear all of the things in this world, instead of dealing with the sin, you distract yourself from the sin with greater vanity. You see, that's when these things become a sin. And so if you've lost your job and you're thinking to yourself, okay, I need to go look for a job. It's hard to look for a job. It's hard to be rejected. But here's what I'm going to do instead. I'm just going to watch the last 10 World Series, or I'm going to watch the Tour de France, or I'm going to surf the internet, or anything else. You are distracting yourself from the need that you have of your salvation. If you hold up your precious grandchild and you think to yourself, this is mine, this is a production of my good, this child is a good child in a good family and attends a good church because I'm good, you're distracting yourself from the gospel because you're not good. And so when you hold your little grandchild or your baby or your spouse, the purpose that we do these things is not so that we don't have to pay attention to our salvation, but rather for the glory of God. You understand that we can do so many wonderful and good things, but we can do it in such a way that it distracts us from the glory of God and the things that we have heard. And that we can make our child and our job and our spouse and the video games and everything else in the world an idol that keeps us away from the Lord. And one of the ways that we know that we're paying to the attention of the gospel is that whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do all to the glory of God. You see, the problem is if you hold that grandchild up and you do it to your glory, rather than Jesus Christ's glory, you're not paying attention to the gospel. If you watch that baseball game, if you write that article, if you study theology for your own glory, rather than the glory of Jesus Christ, it becomes a vanity and it destroys you. Now what that means is that one of the ways that we neglect our salvation is that we do not deal with sin. Jesus did not save us so that we could sin, but he saved us so that we would be free from our sin. And what that means is that whenever we embrace our sin, we give it a positive attention. Whenever we come to our car or whatever it is that we're giving too much attention to and we make it an idol, we are distracted from the gospel, because we are finding our joy in our sin rather than in preserving the truth of the gospel. And we cannot claim to be paying close attention to the message that we have heard if we are consumed by our sin. And we must understand that sin is all-encompassing. Sin, John Bunyan, again, he talks about it, about being a swamp. And you step into the swamp, and you're 2 feet in, and you look, it's a shortcut. But you get deeper and deeper and deeper into it, and it's all the more encompassing. And it's only when the Spirit of God basically drags us out of the swamp that we can again begin to pay attention to the gospel. We must understand that you can't limp. You either serve God or you serve your flesh. And part of the way that we beat back the flesh is that we find the gospel precious. Because you see, the gospel is a mirror. And what the gospel shows us is the hideousness of our flesh and the beauty of Christ and the work that He is doing in us. You see, the gospel mirror shows us both simultaneously. The gospel mirror shows us what the Lord is doing in our life. But it also shows us the places where we have not yet conquered through Christ. You see, we see both our ugliness and our beauty in that mirror. And we recognize that all of the beauty that we have is from our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are here today and you are despairing over your sin, grasp the gospel. Make the gospel precious to you. If I can write one silly sermon illustration and suddenly be interested in curling, you can make the gospel precious. Now the world, the flesh, and the devil desperately want to keep us away from the mirror of the gospel. And where we find the mirror of the gospel most clearly is the Word of God among the people of God and through prayer. If you're here today and you are not studying your Bible and you're not sitting under the preaching of the Word, you must understand that the bright light of the gospel will be dimmed. It will be dimmed by the dark sunglasses of the world. It will be dimmed by the dust and the filth that is thrown up by the world and by Vanity Fair. The glory and the shining glory of Christ's work on the cross will fade under the special effects of the world. The world will almost never remind you of your sin and Christ's love for you. Do you think the world wants to tell you about the gospel? They don't want you to tell you about the gospel. You'll become a horrible consumer if you accept the gospel and pay attention to it. You'll become a horrible friend in the eyes of the world if you pay attention to the gospel. You see, the thing that the world wants to do is to amuse you and distract you from eternity and your current suffering. And the roar of the world is so loud and so deafening that it can mute the quiet voice of your conscience. And it can mute the Word of God. And it can mute the Holy Spirit. It is only when we come apart from the world through the preaching of the Word and the study of God's Word that the message of our great salvation is amplified above the world. This book and the silliness of preaching is a megaphone. And I'm a pastor, and let me tell you, it feels really silly sometimes to be a pastor. I get behind a wooden box and I declare the Word of God. It seems like vanity, but in the reality of the gospel, it's the way people are saved. And it's the way that lives are changed. And so you've got to pay attention to the gospel by coming under the preaching of the Word and studying the Word of God on your own. And if you're going to pay attention to what we've heard, you must come among other Christians. Let me tell you a horrible and uncomfortable part of my ministry. I know almost nothing about sports unless I'm on Wikipedia. And so when I get together with people, one of the ways that we innocently bond together is we talk about sports, and I make everybody uncomfortable, and I'm sorry, I've really tried. But let me tell you what a fan loves to do. A fan loves to get together with someone who knows about their sport, who knows about the thing that they love, and then they talk back and forth. You remember that game back in 76, and you're talking to like a 15-year-old. No, but my dad showed it to me. And everybody's excited because they're talking together about the things that they love. Part of what the church does is we come together and we talk about what we love. And we need to be excited about that as a church. We need to be excited about the things that are happening in the universal church. We need to be excited about the fact what our missionaries are doing in the same way that an Orioles fan is excited about spring training. We need to be excited about these things. If you like surfing and the waves are good, you need to say there's a revival going on. Because you see, it's the same thing. Oh, but how often it's so much easier to talk about the things of the world that we love rather than the gospel. And you see, that's neglecting our salvation. When God has answered a prayer, come to the prayer meeting, tell us. Tell us about the love note that our Lord Jesus Christ has sent you. If you've solved some difficult theological problem that's puzzled you for years and years, come and talk to me first to make sure you did it right. No. Come and tell the church. I didn't understand so well how free will and God's sovereignty work together, but I read this book, I heard this sermon. I understand better now. I can play the game better. I'm more skilled. Tell us. Let us rejoice with you. Let us look at your fastball. Come among the church. Join the church. Tell the church about what God's doing in your life. And when you're hurt and when you're broken, come to the church. Let us pray for you. Let us tell you about the love notes that our Lord Jesus Christ has sent us this week. Let us tell you about His faithfulness to us so that you can be encouraged and strengthened. Come study the Word of God with us. Come study, not merely under my preaching, but under all the great minds that the Lord has given us. Augustine and Anselm and John Bunyan and John Stott and Jack Packer and Mark Dever and John MacArthur. Be excited. These are some of our champions of faith. They teach us how to play the game. They teach us how to glorify and honor Jesus Christ. Because the good ones never ever glorify themselves. But rather they glory our Lord. And finally, pray. Pray, pray, and pray again. How can you claim to be paying attention to the gospel if you're not talking to the author of our salvation? How can you claim to not be neglecting the great truths that we know if you're not telling our Lord how much you appreciate it? And by the way, singing with the church is merely prayer to music. Come among the church and pray. But pray at home. Look, you can't confess all of your sins to the church. But you can confess them to Jesus Christ because He was there and He saw it. And He doesn't hate you because of that sin. But He does want you to repent of it. And so pray. Now, my Christian friends, please, please pay attention to the gospel. Don't drift. You have eternal security. Check the knot. Go and look and see, am I drifting? Did a wave sort of push me a little bit away from the dock, or am I drifting? Am I not tied to the gospel? Pay attention to the gospel. Be a fan of the gospel. Rejoice over the gospel. Join together with other fanatics of the gospel. Enjoy the fanatics of all history. Pay attention to the gospel. Now, if you're here today and you're a non-Christian, here's the deal. At some point, your heart will become so hardened that you will drift out of the harbor of the church and you will go into the world and you will never return. But you're here today and you have an opportunity to pay attention to the gospel. You have an opportunity to switch from following Satan's team. And Satan's team has lots of names and lots of uniforms. But it is a way of destruction. You have an opportunity today to switch your allegiance to our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, every good and wholesome thing is found. And all you have to do is repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have begun the wonderful process of paying attention to the gospel and not neglecting your salvation. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, O God, might we not drift from the Word. Keep us inside the safe harbor of your church. Tie our hearts to you, Lord, through your Spirit. O God, we pray if there are those here today who are not saved, that today might be the day that they see the glory of the salvation. Lord, that today might be the day that they see it as the true jewel that it is. And they toss aside all of the fake plastic and glass of the world and take that beautiful, beautiful gift of your salvation. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.